Now, these are very, very familiar words. I'll just assume that you know the context and the flow of Luke's gospel. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." Jesus' experience in the Garden of Gethsemane was a moment of highest drama. In times eternal, God the Son had committed himself to be the Savior of the world. He had embraced the will of his Father to become flesh, to stand before God as our covenant head, and to give to God the obedience we could never give, and to die the sin-atoning death we could never die. Now, let me just for a moment say that this obedience of the Son, this functional obedience of the Son, was not an extension of an ontological obedience. He was never subordinate to the Father in terms of his godness. His sonship is derived from the Father, but not his godness. There's been great discussions, controversies, debates in the church throughout history as to, is the Father the fons divinitatis? Is the Father the fountainhead of the deity? Well, I don't think so. I think the Trinity is the fountainhead of the deity. In terms of the covenant of redemption, Christ subordinates himself to the Father as the covenant head of the people given to him by the Father. So there is a functional subordination of the Son in our flesh, but not an ontological subordination. He is, to use Calvin's word, he is autotheos. He is God in himself. Doesn't derive his godness from the Father. He is the eternal Son, just as the Father is the eternal Father. There was never a time when the Son was not the Son. There was never a time when the Father was not the Father. So when we read of the obedience of the Son, "I've come from heaven," John 6:38, isn't it? "I've come from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." This is the Lord as our covenant head, as our representative, submitting himself in our place as the better than Adam, the last Adam, the second man. And so here in the garden, it's as the servant of the Lord, the obedient servant of the Lord, the unwaveringly, unyielding servant of the Lord that we encounter the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll know that for upwards of 30 years, Jesus has fulfilled his commitment to come from heaven and to do the will of his Father. But now, the crisis he had anticipated from times eternal was beginning to engulf him and overwhelm him. Now he faces the choice to escape and run or to obey and die. It's a real choice. It's not a manufactured choice. It's not an illusory choice. It's a real choice, just as Adam in the garden had a real choice. Let me just, first of all, walk with you through the events of that night and then focus on the humanity of the person of God the Son as he agonized in the Garden of Gethsemane regarding the choice that lay before him. Now, it was a night of high drama. Judas is about to betray the Son of God. Jesus himself has foretold Judas's betrayal. He knows the scriptures. He knows Psalm 41. He knows Psalm 69. It's quite possible. I almost want to say probable, but I'm not sure I can say that the Lord Jesus Christ had memorized the whole of what we call the Old Testament. I don't like calling it the Old Testament. If you said to Jesus, "Are you quoting the Old Testament?" he'd say, "What is that?" It's the scriptures. When Paul says, "All scripture is God-breathed, pasagraphe theopneustos," he's not talking about the Old Testament. But it's quite possible, perhaps even probable, that Jesus had memorized the whole of what we call the Old Testament. Remember, in the temptation, Satan comes, and on three occasions, Jesus quotes once from Deuteronomy 8, isn't it, and twice from Deuteronomy 6. Now, he doesn't have a Bible in his back pocket. He doesn't have a concordance. He hasn't got a smartphone. How does he know where to go in Deuteronomy? Well, I've preached through the whole book of Deuteronomy, and I think I would struggle at times to think, no, is that right? I know chapter 10. Is that chapter 8? Is that chapter 9? He may well. But how did he know the scriptures? How did he know that Judas would betray him? You say, well, he was God the Son. But he was God the Son in our flesh. And for his humanity to be a true humanity, it couldn't be omniscient. There couldn't be a channel that he could turn off and turn on, bringing the deity into communion or connection with the humanity. Well, how did he know the scriptures? Well, how do you know the scriptures? This is where the four servant songs in Isaiah are so wonderful. Third servant song, morning by morning, he wakens my ear to hear as one who is taught. He wasn't excused the maturative, educative processes of learning. He wasn't, as he sucked in milk at his mother's breast, he wasn't sucking in E equals MC squared. He wasn't sucking in the education of the cosmos. He was sucking in milk. He grew in wisdom, in favor with God and with man. He was made perfect through suffering. He wasn't excused the maturative, educative processes. A year or two ago, Sinclair Ferguson phoned me and he said to me, "Have you read the biography of George Lawson?" Now, George Lawson was a late 18th century Scottish Presbyterian minister. You might have his commentary on the life of Joseph, and there's another one or two. I said, "No, I haven't read the biography." He said, "Listen to this. One day, one of Lawson's parishioners came to him and said, 'Dr. Lawson, if they take away our Bibles, what will we do?'" Now, it's the age of the Enlightenment in Europe. It's the age of theological moderatism in the Church of Scotland. It's the age of latitudinarian theology in England. the gospel is being marginalized. So the woman is concerned. What will we do if they take away our Bibles? And Lawson said, well, I think I can write down the whole Bible from memory, but I'm not sure I'll get the Proverbs in the right order. And I smiled as Sinclair told me that, and then I felt rebuked. I'll tell you why I felt rebuked. Earlier that day, I'd been out walking, and I thought to myself, Ian, let's see how much of the letter to the Romans you can just recite as you walk. So, Paul, an apostle, separated unto the gospel. Paulos, doulos, kletos, apostolos, aphorismenos to you, angelios to theou. You go on, oh, I forget that wee bit, and you go to the next bit. And at the end of it, I thought, oh, you did quite well, Ian. You know, that's pretty good. And then I hear about George Lawson. He had memorized the whole Bible. Now, there were rabbis in our Lord's day who had memorized the whole, what we call the Old Testament. And it's more than possible that the Savior did that every Sabbath. Think of Mary in the Magnificat. How does she know all these quotes from the Psalms? Because every Sabbath day, the scriptures would be read. They would hear. They had methods for learning. Anyway, that's simply to accentuate and highlight that the humanity of the Lord was not excuse the maturative, educative processes of development. And so he knows that Judas is going to betray him. He knows from Zechariah that all the disciples are going to desert him. And if you follow the narrative, you see our Lord Jesus Christ being betrayed by Judas, deserted by the disciples, denied by Peter. He's arrested, arraigned, and sentenced, and crucified. From John's account, John 12, 27 to 28, we begin to realize that the shadow of the cross is beginning to penetrate his human soul. Now, Mary had been told this, you'll remember, right at the outset, Luke chapter 1. Now my soul is troubled. Tarasso. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, for this reason I was born into the world. And what's happening is that what Jesus knew from eternity would happen is now the prospect that he is willingly being called to embrace. He's now experiencing what he knew notionally, if I can use that language. The darkening shadow of Calvary is beginning to overwhelm and not simply penetrate his human soul. What was notional, what was doctrinal, if I could put it like that, what was theological is now becoming experiential. So how are we to preach the person of Christ from this narrative of the Savior in the Garden of Gethsemane? Well, I think the first thing we need to underline is that his prayer was a prayer of intense agony. His agony was real. You see in verse 44, being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. He knew that his times were in the Father's hand. He knew from times eternal that he had committed himself to becoming the Redeemer of God's elect. But now the existential reality of that is beginning to penetrate his human soul. And what does he do? He prays. Prayer is never tangential to the Savior. He needed to pray. he needed to pray. And that's why we're told that an angel is sent from heaven to help him, to strengthen him. He needed the help of heaven in his holy, sinless humanity to fulfill his calling to be the savior of the world. Let me just say that again. He needed. He was not going to step outside the will of God like Adam. In his crisis, he prayed. And I think as we preach the person of Christ, it's not simply that we might have a right knowledge of Christ, but the people to whom we minister see a Savior who needed to pray. That prayer was not tangential, but central. It wasn't supplemental, it was fundamental. It was vital, it was necessary. He could not fulfill his calling without prayer. If he did, he would have been a practical atheist. Secondly, it's not only a prayer of intense agony, it's a conflict of profound perplexity. Why is Jesus in such an agony of spirit? Did he not know that he would soon rise triumphant from the grave? Well, he did actually. If you read the narrative beforehand, you know that he did. But he knew that notionally, if you like, theologically, but not yet existentially. That's why, you know, it's so vital when we preach Christ or when we preach at all, that people, ourselves first, understand that truth is to be experienced. I came to the States for the first time 31 years ago. I had a sabbatical, I studied at RTS in Jackson and pastored a small PCA church in Mississippi Delta. Wonderful people. I'm often asked, you know, what do you like about America? I said, well, the most scenic place I've ever visited was the Puget Sound in Washington State. The place I'd most like to live, Greenville, South Carolina. I don't know Winston-Salem very well. The people I most like to be with, Mississippi Delta. They just were wonderful to us. But so the PCA Presbytery, now this is going back 31 years, they said, well, you're in the Church of Scotland, which, like PCUS at the time. My congregation was a de facto independent church. It's now left and become a Reformed church, part of a Reformed denomination. They said, now, Douglas Kelly and Sinclair Ferguson have vouched for you, but would you be willing to sit all the PCA licensure exams? Oh, I said, yeah, I like exams. Quite happy to do that. So I did that, and that was fine. Came over, and I had to have a committee exam and a floor exam. Now, I thought the PCA was God's answer to the world at the time. I'm in the Church of Scotland that's rearranging the deck chairs in the Titanic while it's sinking. It's departed far from the faith. And I read about this relatively recently formed Reformed Presbyterian denomination. I'm so excited. I was so disheartened by the two exams. I thought a trained parrot could have passed those exams. They asked me questions like, do you believe the 5 points of Calvinism? You know, if I had been bolder, I would have said to them, get a life, you know? What I did say was, well, I find the question demeaning both to Calvin and to myself. I said, I should probably explain myself. I said, you know, if you take five bones out of a body, Well, the five bones are five bones, but if you dislocate them from their natural context, they become clinical, arid. You should be asking me not, do I believe in limited atonement, but how would you preach the atonement to a dying man? And I was getting questions that I felt they just were ticking boxes, and I thought, I don't think that's the way to do it. And the danger is that we can be content with people notionally acknowledging the truth, while perhaps in some measure they're strangers to the experience of the truth. What John Owen talked about, the difference between knowing the truth and knowing the power of the truth. Well, here, the Lord Jesus Christ is for the first time existentially entering into what it will mean for him personally to become the sin bearer. The cup of God's holy wrath is standing, as it were, before him. Now, up till now, the Father's will had been his meat and drink. I've come from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. But now he finds his human will appears to be in conflict with the will of his Father. Now, we need to pause just for a moment and reflect. You did know that Jesus had two wills, hopefully. Two natures, one person. There was no blending of the two. That's why you should know, I should know better than I do, the first four ecumenical councils, Nicaea 325, Constantinople 381, Ephesus 425, Chalcedon, great, final council, 451. We should know Leo's Tome. Anyone read Leo's Tome? Apart from me. Leo's Tome, 449, which was so instrumental in undergirding the church's conviction concerning the two natures and the one person of Christ. We didn't just arrive at that. Didn't arrive with Luther or Calvin or Owen. You go back to the early church, how they wrestled with this, with the various heresies that were abounding, the Docetic heresy, the Apollinarian heresy, the Nestorian heresy. You know, if we knew church history better, we would navigate the present times better than we do. The church is confronted. We talk about wokeism, the absurdities. You know, I often think of Galatians 3, verse 1, who has bewitched you? People are under a spell. And you look through church history and you find the surfaces here, there, 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 and there. And how the church wrestled with that, confronted it, opposed it, suffered for opposing it. So, why did Jesus' human will desire the cup to pass from him? Had he not come into the world to be our sin-atoning, wrath-quenching Savior? Did he not know this? Well, of course he knew that. But now holy humanity is coming face to face with the reality of drinking the cup of God's holy wrath. And this is the heart of the agony. Let me put it as starkly as I can. If Jesus had not shrunk back from drinking this cup, his true humanity would have been a fraud, an illusion, a pretense. Holy humanity, which is not omniscient, asks, Father, if you are willing. Now notice the little word if you are willing. Jesus is not asserting his own will over his Father's will and his own divine will. There's a mystery here, great is the mystery of godliness. But here is perfect, holy humanity's response to and reaction to sin. As I said earlier, being a Christian does not mean life will always be sweet and straightforward. What are we to do when obedience to God seems to cut across our deepest desires. We say the holiest of all prayers, not my will, but your will be done. So it's a prayer of intense agony, it's a conflict of profound perplexity, it's an obedience of unimaginable humility. Picking up what I just said, not my will, but your will be done. The Lord is saying, if there is no other way to justly satisfy your holy wrath against sin and sinners and secure their salvation, then I'll drink the cup. And brothers, it was all for us. I have to tell you, I am ashamed at how often I can preach the cross of Christ and do so calmly, without being deeply, profoundly moved. I'm ashamed. I know all the words. Well, I know most of them. It was all for us. You know, we can speak about the agony of Christ and the two wills and the conflict and forget it was all for us. It was for us that he became sin and became a curse. It was all for us. And so here is the Savior, and he's expressing and exhibiting an obedience of unimaginable humility. He's saying, I will drink the cup if there's no other way. That's why the safest thing you will ever do in your life, my young friend Adrian here, I've just got to know this morning with his dad, and the oldest person, I might be the oldest person here, I don't know. The safest thing you'll ever do is to give the Lord your unquestioning, undeviating, unyielding obedience and allegiance. It's the safest thing you'll ever do. It might perplex you, bewilder you. It might, like our Savior, crush you. Isaiah 53, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. But that crushing brought life to others. So it's an obedience of unimaginable humility. Fourthly, it's a concern of selfless grace. Just as I was reading the passage at the beginning there, I just wanted to pause almost. Jesus says in verse 40, Luke tells us, and when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. He is about to confront the darkness of hell. He is about to experience the unmitigated wrath of a holy God. And he says, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he bookends it, verse 46. Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Here is perfect, holy, sinless humanity. He's facing the unimaginable darkness that as yet he could only contemplate, but not truly understand. And he's praying for others. You get the same thing, don't you, on the cross. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Jesus is not so wrapped up with himself that he's oblivious to the need of these disciples. And I think the pristine hallmarks of would-be elders and would-be pastors. How do you know if someone is fit and equipped to be an elder, an under-shepherd in the flock of Christ, and maybe thereafter be a pastor? Oh, you say, well, he needs gift of preaching and teaching. Yeah, okay, needs that. But there are things far more fundamental than that, actually. It's like an iceberg. You know, icebergs, you see the top eighth of an iceberg and seven-eighths is beneath the surface. And what's beneath the surface, it actually is the burden, the weight of the iceberg. And what you're looking for is someone who, however imperfectly and poorly, will mirror and echo the selfless concern of the Saviour for others. I've come from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And then we find him saying, I've come not to be served, but to serve. Give my life a ransom for many. I am among you, he says earlier in verse 29 of this chapter, I am among you as one who serves. And here is the Lord illustrating in his own life what pastoral ministry is essentially about. It's caring for, praying for, and ministering to the needs of others when your own heart is breaking. And you want someone to just come alongside you and put their arm around you and say, brother, I'm with you. I'm with you. We're with you. But we've come not to be served, but to serve. And to give our lives a ransom for many. Earlier in the chapter, you remember how the Lord says to Simon Peter, Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Jesus had a personal, tender-hearted concern for Peter. He might sift all of you like wheat, it's the plural you, but I've prayed for you. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, we see the humanity of the Lord writ large, you know, almost in block capital letters. Behold your God, weeping, shedding great drops of blood. You know, there was a great debate in the early church, probably still continues today, surfaced with Bishop Nestorius of Constantinople, who did not want to use the word Theotokos, God-bearer of Mary. He said, no, she is Christotokos. She's the bearer of the Christ. And he actually had a genuine concern. I think sometimes we're a bit hard on Nestorius. I'm not sure Nestorius was a Nestorian, actually. Some of his followers were Nestorian, but I don't think Nestorius was a Nestorian. But the church said no. Mary was Theotokos. She was the God-bearer. Now, why did they say that? Because they said he is one person. The two natures are without confusion, without division, without separation, without mixture. Did she give birth to God? No, but she gave birth to the God-man. And that leaves us, hopefully, where we began at the beginning. We're out of our depth. And I used to think as a young Christian, I needed to advance us for everything, or the gospel and the cause of the kingdom of God would collapse about me. So, you know, I just was converted before I went to university. I used to read books, basic books on apologetics, and try to advance us for this, that, and the other. You know, it's liberating. It really is liberating to come to realize not only do I not need to have answers for everything, I don't have answers for everything. I have enough answers for enough things. And that's why ministry should always lead to doxology. People should hear our preaching, whether we're thought to be gifted preachers or most of us, myself included, we're just journeymen. You know, occasionally God raises up, you know, a Martin Lloyd-Jones, a John MacArthur, a Sinclair Ferguson, an R.C. Sproul. You know, these are unusual men raised up for unusual times. Most of us are just, I don't mean that in a pedestrian way. We're journeymen. We want to be faithful laborers. But we want to leave people with the wonder, the inexplicable wonder of who God is and what God has done. We want to leave ourselves and our people saying, oh, the depths, both of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments. His paths are beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who's been his counselor? Who's ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory. And people who profess the Reformed faith, of all people, we should be most lost in wonder, love, and praise. Thank you.